I thought it'd be good to start a series. Phil says that it's been a while since the last time somebody did a series on Daniel, so I'd like to do that, God willing, over the next few months. It might take the best part of a year. But the book of Daniel, you know, let's be honest, we know it in certain parts of it, especially. There are famous stories like the lion's den or the fiery furnace. And I thought that it would be just wonderful to examine all of it. Okay, yes, there's the bits that we know, but there's also bits that we perhaps don't know as well. And the main message that comes across in the book of Daniel, above everything else, and it's lovely the way that Jeff led worship, talking about the sovereignty of God over history. And if you were to sum up the book of Daniel in a sentence, it would be the power of God displayed through nations and through individuals. This book is about God's sovereignty over everything, over kings, over kingdoms, over individuals in lion's dens and fiery furnaces. And I think this book is a tremendous encouragement because the world is a scary place. We can look at some of the world leaders or situations and think, oh man, how is this going to end? We can look at some of the storms brewing on the horizons of our own lives and think, oh man, how's that going to end? But we need to be encouraged that our God is sovereign over everything. And I hope that you'll be encouraged to see that and to remember that as we look through this book. So let me commit this series and indeed this sermon to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that salvation does belong to you. Lord, I just pray that as we come and look at your word now, Lord, a story from so long ago, that we would be reminded again of your power over nations, your power over individuals, and we would rest in that sovereignty, that we would be encouraged where perhaps we are afraid, and that you would get the glory in our life. We ask this for your name. Amen. What you sow, you will reap. I'm sure we've all heard this phrase many times before. This is a principle that we know to be true in life. If you put an apple seed in the ground, you will get an apple tree. If you sow corn seeds, you will get corn. What you sow or put into the soil of your life, you will reap and get out of it. If you work hard at school, sowing, you will likely get a good job reaping. If you eat lots of burgers, that's the sowing, you will have a larger tummy. That's what you're reaping. If you get with lots of partners now, you will often be lonely and unsatisfied, unable to find a proper godly relationship. We all know that there are many of these examples in life. What you put in, you will get out. And the Bible, of course, reiterates this principle again and again. It is a spiritual principle as well. If you look in Galatians 6, Paul talks about it. He says in Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And we see examples of this plastered throughout Scripture. And at the start of the book of Daniel, we see the people of Judah, God's people, reaping what they have sown. We look at verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So this is the year 606 BC, that's 600 years roughly before Jesus was born. And since King David, Israel had gone steadily downhill. As you know, the kingdom had split into two. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there had been some notable kings, Hezekiah, for example, who had honored the Lord, but by and large, the people were on a downward spiral. The kings would indulge in all sorts of horrendous practices, which were common in the nations around them. And God, in his mercy, time and time again, had sent his prophets to warn them. His prophets would come. They would say, "Turn away from your sins, or the Lord will bring disaster on this land." Indeed, God had actually warned them right back through Moses not to turn away from him in the promised land, or he would export them elsewhere. And they had ignored him. Time and time again, they had ignored him. Just read any of the prophets and you will see how the people responded to the warnings of the Lord. And so it is in 606 BC that the great Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes up against Jerusalem and besieges it. You can imagine the terror and the fear of the people under siege like this. And what I find fascinating about this, if you look at verse 2, it says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." I'll go to the next bit in a second. But if you look at the histories or the stories of historical battles in the rest of the Old Testament, often it might go something like this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And you might have had, "And the Lord delivered Nebuchadnezzar into the hand of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." God certainly is not affected by the odds. We saw some stunning reversals in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and indeed the actual battles of conquest in the Promised Land in the book of Joshua, where God has achieved amazing victories, where he has given the enemy into the hand of his people. But here we see the opposite. What do we see? God giving his own people, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the enemy king. Sobering stuff for God's people to be given up in that way. And yet the land was reaping what it had sown. It had rejected God. It thought things would be okay. God had warned them again and again, "Repent from your sins, do justice, love mercy." And they ignored him. Or in certain cases, they would repent maybe for a short season and then fall back into the same sin again. And therefore, calamity came upon them. It was almost like the referee in a sports game blowing the whistle to signify the game is over. There was no more time for repentance. Nebuchadnezzar had come. If you look at the actual Hebrew word used here for God delivered or gave them over, it's clear that it actually translates to the giving. Okay, it was not Nebuchadnezzar's power or military brilliance that brought about the downfall of Jerusalem. If we think about how God turned Sennacherib, the wicked Assyrian king, and his hordes that came against Hezekiah, and God said, "I'm going to put a hook in his nose and just turn him," and he did so. But God did not do so here. He handed his people over. Stephen Miller, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, says, "Kings like to think themselves sufficient as ruler, but they are as much under the supreme control of God as any person." And of course, that's why we should obey Peter's command in the New Testament to pray for those in authority. The kingdom of Judah had reaped what it has sown. Now, isn't this a real challenge to us? Right now in your life, you are sowing. Every day you are sowing seed. Yes, with what you eat and how you spend your time and what you watch, but there are also eternal seeds that you are sowing. And throughout the course of your life, they will grow, and one day they will be harvested. Are you like the kingdom of Judah? Are you rejecting God and turning away from him, thinking, "It is fine, nothing will happen"? Or perhaps the even more pig-headed attitude of, "It's all right, I'll have time to repent later in life." And God has warned you again and again through his word, through church, through your own conscience, repent, turn back before it is too late. And you think, "Nah, it's fine, nothing's going to happen to me, there's no such thing as hell, or indeed, I will have time to repent." And suddenly the end will come upon you. The siege will come upon you. And it will be far more worse, far more terrifying, far more permanent than Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Make no mistake, what you are sowing right now in your soul, you will one day eat the fruit of that harvest. We see in the book of Acts where the gospel goes out and God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful that God has provided a way out from the siege that is coming for everybody. Take that, believe in Christ, look to him, that you may not eat the fruit of your own sin. But unfortunately for Judah, time was up. I pray that for us, when our time is up, we will not be found wanting. You know the hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less." One of the verses says, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. In him my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." When that trumpet sounds, that's it. It's game over. May you be found in him in that moment. But Judah was not found in God at this time. He had warned them. He was so gracious, so patient. People often hold up, ignorant people often hold up the Old Testament God as a God of baseless wrath, but he is so patient. If anything, the Old Testament is just a wonderful testament to how patient God is to human beings who again and again reject him. And he's given them so many warnings, but time is up. God's patience does not last forever. If you are rejecting him right now, do not presume upon his patience, because who knows when your life will end. And so God delivers them over in verse 2. And not only them, if we look at the second part, it says, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is amazing. This would have been a real slap in the face, I guess, to his people. These are holy, consecrated, special items from the temple. It's almost like God saying to them, you aren't going to respect me? You aren't going to respect my temple? Well, I'm not going to protect you or this stuff. Again, I think the parallel to modern day people is they think that attending church once a week will save them. They think that just perhaps going to some meetings will save them. Just the outward act of ticking a box and going to church will not save you any more than them having a temple save them. Of course, what God looks for is change in the heart, repentance in the heart, faith in the heart, not just the outward signs of box ticking. But of course, items from the temple weren't the only things taken to Babylon. If you look at verses 3 and 4, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Babylonians were smart in how they ruled empires. And indeed, the Persians after them were very similar. Even Alexander the Great did the same sort of things. When you conquered a land, if you just installed your own ruler, like one of your people, in that land, it would be an easy and quick way to foment a rebellion, to breed bitterness in the land. So what you would do, you would set up a vassal king, who was often from the people in the area. But what you do, you take some hostages. Okay, yes, they could be guests coming to your land to learn and study, but really they're a way of keeping the people who were left behind in line. And what you would do, you wouldn't just take farmers, because it's awful, but you know, nobody would really care that much if you would, you know, threaten, I'm going to kill these farmers. You would take the nobility. You would take the cream of the crop. Obviously, that provides talent for your court, and also it removes people who might have had the nous, or that is nous, I would never know how to pronounce it, but the ability to perhaps breed a rebellion. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, in a textbook sort of way of domination, does this. He takes the cream of the crop from Judah, and he moves them, he exports them in to Babylon. And he assigns this guy called Ashpenaz, who was likely a eunuch. And Ashpenaz had a job. If you look at the second part of verse 4, it says that he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, bringing in these people into your land, it was really important that you started to culturally change them as soon as you could. You wanted them really to forget the loyalty to where they'd come from. You wanted to forget them to forget their national identity, who they were, and you wanted them to be so starstruck and blown away by the food and the lifestyle that you could offer them in Babylon that they would soon switch their allegiance wholeheartedly to you. So they offer them food from the king's training, food from the king's table, education and training from the highest and wisest people in Babylon. Now you can imagine the effect that would have had on so many young people being exported out of a kingdom, which was great, but nowhere near sort of great as Babylon would have been, going away from your home, from your family, from the religious customs and constraints upon you. It would have been a challenge. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, for the next 3 years, the four youths, and indeed all the youths that were exported from Judah, were supposed to eat the king's diet, which, of course, was contrary to the dietary laws of the Jews. No doubt the food was also offered to the idols of the land, and for the Hebrew youths to eat it would be blasphemy. So these young people, these rich, clever, good-looking young noblemen, would have had a choice to make. Are we going to just abandon our God, our rules, our land, our customs, and assimilate into Babylonian culture? Or are we going to stick our neck out and risk punishment for standing against it? Let's be honest. That's a common thing for young Christians, or all Christians, particularly young ones, in our world today. We said goodbye to a dear girl in our church this morning. She's going to Warwick University this week. And she will have the challenge that every young Christian who's leaving their home church, their homeland, going to university this week, is going to have. The temptation, the pressure to forget what is behind. To forget your family, to forget your values, to forget your church, to forget your God, and to do what you want. And times like this, times where perhaps the restrictions that you had are taken off you, they really show what's in your heart. Of course, it does apply to young Christians going off to uni right now, but let's be honest, it applies to all of us. What happens, perhaps, in the quietness of our own homes when nobody is watching? Sure, you can come to church and act wonderfully, but what's it like at home, perhaps late at night, when nobody else is watching? Are you quick to forget God and to throw off the restraints, to throw off what he wants you to do? We know full well that this world is desperately, desperately wanting Christians to compromise themselves, to drown ourselves in the pleasures of this world at the expense of our faith. Do you know, even just looking, and I'm sure you've all heard of it, the recent fairly high-profile departures there have been in evangelical faith or evangelical movement. You know, think about the guy who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye, Josh Harris. He's renounced Christianity. Marty, I think his name is Marty Sampson, one of the worship leaders at Hillsong, also did a big Instagram post renouncing or saying that he just doesn't understand or believe any of this. And what was fascinating is looking at the sort of comments, the responses to these people making these statements. So many non-Christians, worldly people saying, "Ah, now you've seen the light. Welcome to real life. Welcome to fully understanding." The world welcoming them in with open arms as they forget and disown their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be so careful, my friends. The world and the devil are desperate for Christians to compromise, to assimilate into what the world wants, and to forget who we really are. But do you know what? For the lifestyle changes, for the Babylonians weren't enough. The Babylonians, you see, go a step further in 6 and 7. Among those were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And of course, so the writer of Daniel, after he set up the story, we're now introduced to four characters, of course, Daniel, of whom is the main one. But do you know what's fascinating here? The name change. I know often names in the Bible, you can just sort of skip over them and not read them. But do you know what they translated to? So Daniel translates to, God is my judge. Hananiah translates to, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael translates to, who is like God? Azariah translates to, Jehovah is my helper. What do all of those four names have in common? They all point to God. They give glory to God. They draw people, the person's identity, if you like, because it's their name, is caught up in glorifying God. But what about their new names? Daniel, who meant God is my judge, was given the name Belteshazzar, which means may Bel, and Bel was one of the primary gods of the Babylonian Empire, may Bel protect his life. Hananiah, who meant Jehovah is gracious, was given the name Shadrach, which means the command of the moon god. Mishael, which means who is like God, almost a direct change, Meshach, who is like Aku, who again was a heathen god. Azariah, which meant Jehovah is my helper, was given the name Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, which was another god. You see here that for the Babylonians, lifestyle change was not enough. The Babylonians wanted to change the very identity of these men. Forget God. This is who you are now. This was not a mistake. This was a concerted effort to remove their identity, to make them leave their people, leave their God behind, that they would become part of Babylon. Now, those that know their Bible, that read their Bible, will know that Babylon is a special thing in the Bible. Yes, of course, it is the empire, but the empire does not last forever. But the word Babylon is used as an example. We see it in Revelation 17. It's Babylon was everything, if you like, that represented everything that opposed God. And we see that the name Babylon used in Revelation 17 as a sort of term for the world that is rejecting God, that loves pleasure, that loves prosperity, that loves idolatry, and that rejects God. And what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were doing then is what Babylon, or the world, is doing right now. Christians, come and join us. Be part of the luxuries and the pleasures that we can offer you now. Forget your God. Sex, we've got it here. Forget what God says. Come in and indulge. Possessions, you've never had it so good. Forget who you are. Lots of young people, as you can imagine, being exported from Jerusalem to Babylon would have been completely swallowed up by this. And we know this is a fact because if we look at them when we look next time at Daniel and his first test, the fact that only him and his friends are standing up against this diet they've been given indicates that nobody else exported from Jerusalem was making a stand. Right now, my friends, whether you are young or old, the world is desperate to swallow you up, to remove your identity of who you are in Jesus Christ. What will your response be? Are you willing to go alongside with it? Does your behavior when no one else is watching show? Well, I can tell you it does show where your heart really is. So in conclusion, what have we seen here? We see two main things in this introductory section. We see that you harvest what you sow. The people were reaping judgment from God. Now we see in Scripture that being given up by God is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to be given over by God. And I'm sure there are many of us, I know the feeling myself in my own life, that when we reject God and we start seeking just to satisfy ourselves, sometimes God will say, you want that? You go for it. Romans 1 is a case in point. Being given over by God is a terrifying, terrifying thing. And right now you are sowing seed every day in your life. Just going to church won't save you. In the same way that Gaius and Judah having a temple in Jerusalem did not save them. Today, this evening, if you are not in Christ, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are hanging perilously over the cliff of eternity. But you know what? It won't be the Babylonians opposed to you. It will be God himself, who knows all things. The wrath of God makes all the villains in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, all of them put together like a little moth compared to the terror of the wrath of God. And if you are continuing to reject him now, thinking it will be okay, it will not be okay, because one day that siege will come and there will be no escape for you. But isn't it wonderful that God himself has provided a means for safety, his own son? Do not delay. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the other thing we saw in this passage was that the aim of the Babylonian Empire has not changed. Sure, the empire itself has fallen. We now no longer see Babylon being a thing, really, in modern day. But the idea behind Babylon has not changed. The opposition to God's people remains the same, and indeed will do until the end of this world. It's not always through persecution. It's through assimilation. Earlier this year, we cancelled permanently our Netflix subscription. You know, we'd enjoyed some of the shows, but we can just see in modern day culture just how it's moving more and more against God, how in our TV shows and our culture, we're just seeing this hatred towards God and all things of God being cherished and celebrated. Modern culture tells us to forget our past, to dine on these delicacies and entertainment, and to define our identity by the standards of the world, money, looks, followers on social media, and not our souls. And it's a challenge that we all face. Yes, young people face it, but all of us face it, to stand against that in our world and to keep our identities. Let us remind ourselves of the first point, that we will harvest what we sow. Now, next time we'll see how Daniel and his friends get on with this new lifestyle that they stand against. But let's commit this introduction to God in prayer now. Lord, your word tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, we see the way in which your people, who rejected you again and again, were given over to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And Lord, we know that every single person on earth right now is racing towards one of two eternities, one of two destinies. Either they will be with you, or they will be cut off from you, facing your wrath. Lord, I pray that you help us not to be like these people in Jerusalem, who thought they could repent at any time, or thought what they did wasn't even that serious. Lord, may we listen to the warnings you give us in your word, through our consciences, through preachers, through our own Bible readings. Lord, may we not delay repentance, but may we come to the foot of the cross, clinging to what Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way of salvation by taking the punishment that we deserve and paying for it fully on the cross. And Lord, I just pray that you help us to understand that the way we live our days is the way we live our lives. The seeds that we sow are the fruit that we will one day eat. Lord, may we live for things that matter. May we live for eternity. Lord, we know that we face strong opposition. We know, Lord, that in this world, people are desperate to see you torn down. People are desperate to say God is dead. People are desperate to see Christians renounce their faith and run with arms open into the things of this world. Lord, may we not be like that. Lord, guard our souls against the empty materialism this world promises will give us satisfaction. Lord, may we not lose our identities of children of you. Lord, may we look always to our Savior, who so shunned the material and focused on the eternal. Lord, we just pray that you would give us this heart after you, that we would learn from the lesson of the Jews here, that we would not fall into the same fate. And we thank you again for this book of Daniel and for all the wonderful lessons that are in it. Lord, please help us to glorify you in our lives. We ask this for your sake. Amen.